Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And we will begin with verse 15, and we're going to read to the end of chapter 2. Today we'll be considering verses 17 through 21. So I just want to put these verses before you before we look at them. Verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let's ask God for his help this morning. Justifying God, we bless and praise you, thinking of the hymns that we've sung, that you are redeeming and saving people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And no virus can stop you. And no government can stop you. And no idea can stop you. You will save all that you have given to your Son. And we praise you for this. You're the unstoppable God who declares the end from the beginning, saying, I will do all my pleasure. You sit in the heavens, and you do whatever pleases you. We worship you, almighty, sovereign, justifying God. This morning, as we come before your word, we ask that you would feed your people, that you would save the lost, and that you would magnify your Son, Jesus. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's read verse 16 one more time. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now we spent the three previous messages on Galatians, looking at three different ideas, phrases in verse 16, because verse 16 is really the Apostle Paul's definition of what justification is and what the gospel is. And we define justified as to declare righteous in the sight of God. We define the works of the law as the Mosaic covenant, sometimes referred to as the Old Covenant. And we referred to faith in Christ as really being reliance upon Jesus as he's presented in the gospel. So now, plugging those definitions into chapter 2, verse 16, what do we see? We know that a person is not declared righteous in the sight of God by the Mosaic covenant or the Old Covenant, but through reliance upon Jesus Christ as he is presented in the gospel. That is Paul's definition of the gospel. And now Paul continues in verse 17, and he's going to answer some accusations that are leveled against him. Remember the context that we're in here. What had just happened with Peter? Peter was eating with Gentile believers, and he was perfectly fine with eating their food and doing their things, until these Jewish brothers came along, and Peter became afraid of them. And so he refused to eat with the Gentiles unless they acted like Jews. And Paul called him out. Because what Peter was really doing is practically, he was saying, one, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, right? Those laws that said what you can eat and not eat as Jews is still in force. And Paul says it's not in force. And Peter knew it wasn't in force, but the way he acted was in contrast to what he believed. And then he also was nodding his head or tipping his hat to the doctrine of the false teachers, which was that justification is not only by faith in Christ, but also by performance. And so Paul hits at both of those things, saying the old covenant, it's abrogated. It's gone. It's done away with. And salvation, justification, excuse me, is by faith in Christ alone, not by any performance whatsoever. So coming to verse 16, Paul says this, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, meaning while we seek to be justified, not by the works of the law, but by Christ alone, we too were found to be sinners. This phrase, found to be sinners, means this. When the gospel was preached, the Jews were freely turning away from the old covenant. True? They were eating like Gentiles. That's what Peter was doing. Why were they doing that? Because they realized in the gospel that Jew and Gentile were equally sinners, and that the old covenant didn't give anybody a leg up before God. And so in the gospel, Paul was saying, as he does in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. The Jews had privileges. Romans 9, Paul says they were given the adoption, the glory, the patriarchs, the promises, but none of those things made them better off in the sense of their standing before God. They're at level ground. Jews, Gentiles, totally bankrupt, totally condemned before the law of God. And so, in a very real sense, these Jews were saying, we are sinners just like the Gentiles. We're not any better. Well, the false teachers didn't like that. That really bothered them, because they liked to think of their Jewish identity as giving them a leg up before God. They thought that their works of the law, the old covenant, gave them some status that was different from Gentiles in the area of justification before God, and they were totally wrong. But what they said was this, as Paul goes on, is Christ then a servant of sin? So the false teachers were saying, wait a second, if the gospel says you can cast off the old covenant, well then Christ is making people sin, because everybody is supposed to keep the old covenant still. And that's what Paul takes up. And for the rest of this chapter, really, he is going to argue that the old covenant is over. It's passed away. And within that argument, that justification is not by works of the law. So, he says, certainly not. By the way, if Jesus Christ's character is ever called into question, we ought to defend it as the church. When your character is called into question, sometimes it's wisest to keep silent. But when Jesus' character, when Jesus' honor is on the line, then you stand up for Jesus Christ, no matter what the culture says, No matter what another believer might say, no matter what anybody might say, you stand up for the honor of Jesus. And that's what Paul's doing. Certainly not. In the King James Version, you have God forbid. God, the word God's not in the Greek there. But what they're trying to show is this is a repulsion of Paul. God forbid. Certainly not. And so Paul is going to vehemently argue, Jesus Christ is no servant of sin. The old covenant's passed away, and justification is by faith alone. In the first place, see that the law has been destroyed. Look at verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. In the NASB, it's translated destroyed, which is an appropriate translation. Paul says, if I rebuild what I tore down or what I destroyed, what's he referring to? He's referring to the law. The law has been destroyed. Well, what does that mean? That the law has been destroyed. Well, how did we define law? We said that the law was the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with Moses at Sinai, called the Old Covenant. So for us to understand what Paul means, we need to think a little bit about what a covenant is and how God has worked in history through covenants. So what is a covenant? You could define a covenant like this, and I'll quote, an oath-bound relationship between two or more parties. An oath-bound relationship between two or more parties. For those of you who are married, you're in a covenant. You're in a covenant with your wife or your husband. You've sworn in an oath-bound promise to be faithful to them, to care for them as a husband, to protect, to provide. That's what a covenant is. And God has entered into relationships with sinful people throughout history by a covenant. You think, we desperately need to be in relationship with God. Well, how does God enter into a relationship with sinful people? It's through covenants. That's how he does relationship with people, through covenants. And these covenants make up the structure of the whole Bible. So let's think about what the Old Covenant is. What's the Old Covenant? Well, you know we have the Old and New Testament. Old and New Testament. The English word testament is used a number of times, very few, in the New Testament, and it could be translated covenant. What we really have is the division in our Bible, Old Covenant, New Covenant. Old Covenant, New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, with the physical descendants of Abraham, not the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Say, what does that mean? Well, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, Paul says, if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring. What? How can I be Abraham's offspring? Right? I'm not a Jew. Spiritually, we're Abraham's offspring. We'll deal with that when we get there. But physically, this covenant was made with the physical offspring of Abraham. It promised them blessings as a people in the land of Canaan. And as we've said before, the laws laid down were laws of the ceremonies, the priests, the sacrifices, the laws governing their nation, and the moral law, the Ten Commandments. That is the Old Covenant. And Paul says, that is destroyed. Well, wait a second. Why was it given then? If it's temporary and it can be put aside, why was it even given? Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 9, calls this covenant a ministry of condemnation. The purpose of this covenant was not to last forever, but to prepare people for the coming Messiah. Preeminently. It was to reveal what was required by God for justification. This covenant wasn't given. It wasn't given. The Ten Commandments included there, it was never given. as a means by which the Jews could be saved. It had to do with Israel and the land, but it was given in the sense of showing people what God required for salvation. What God required was perfection, and no one could keep that. And so this law, the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law, the civil laws, they prepared people for the coming of Christ, showing them their utter inability to be justified by their own works and the necessity of the coming of Christ. The Old Covenant was like a scaffolding when you're building a house or a building. It was there for its purpose to get ready for the builders to really build the house. But once Christ came, it was put aside. So you have Old Covenant, and then we have New Covenant. Old Covenant, right? Old Covenant, New Covenant. Well, what's the New Covenant? Very briefly, and I'm being very brief with both of these. The New Covenant is, now I'm going to throw out another covenant to you, the covenant of grace. What's the covenant of grace? The covenant of grace is the covenant that God makes with sinners, with sinful people, whereby he offers Jesus Christ freely unto them. And he makes a covenant with them that they can be saved through faith in Christ. This is the covenant of grace. Everybody in the Old Testament who was saved was not saved through the Old Covenant, but through the covenant of grace. And we'll come back to these ideas throughout the book of Galatians, but we need to grasp this. The new covenant that Jesus made, inaugurated by the shedding of his blood, established by the shedding of his blood, is the covenant of grace. Is the covenant of grace. So when this new covenant came, the temporary old covenant became obsolete because the new covenant was the fulfillment of the old covenant. Listen to this from Hebrews chapter 8. You know, in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that the old covenant would pass away and the new covenant would come. In Hebrews 8, the author of Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah 31, and he says, "Behold, the days are coming, verse 8, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So, you see, we are Israel. We are Judah. New covenant Israel is the church. New covenant Judah is the church. He says, I will make a new covenant, not like the old. It's different. So verse 9, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. Jesus is going to come and do something different, substantially different from the old covenant. And in verse 13, I won't read the rest of Jeremiah 31 quoted there. He says this, the author of Hebrews, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Because Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant. He is the faithful Jew that keeps the law. He is the sacrifice. He is the priest. He is the king. And he has established this new covenant in his blood. And we will consider the new covenant more fully as we go through the book of Galatians. But that in your mind. You see, Paul argues the old covenant is obsolete because Christ has put it aside. And then he goes on. And he intensifies his argument in verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Oh, and I should note as well, verse 18. See where he says, I prove myself to be a transgressor? He's saying, it's not we who are in sin who are putting aside the old covenant, but you who are in sin if you rebuild what has been destroyed. That's what he's getting at. So then moving on to verse 19, we find that believers are dead to the law in Christ. Look at verse 19. I died to the law. I died to the law. What does that mean? Are you dead to the law? Christian, are you dead to the law this morning? You may feel a little bit uncomfortable to answer that question. Well, I mean, I'm not going to do whatever I want to do. I'm not going to live in lawlessness. So I don't know if I'm dead to the law, but Paul says I'm dead to the law, so I probably should say yes. What does Paul mean? He means two things. To die to the law is to be free from the obligations of the old covenant and to be free from the condemnation of the old covenant. It is not to be free from the Ten Commandments or the moral law, which are eternal and transcend old covenant. Those moral laws are found in all the covenants. So it is not to be free from obligation to God's moral law. It is to be free from obligation to the old covenant rites and rituals and ceremonies, the national identity of God's people. And it is to be free from the condemnation of the law. Look at Romans chapter 7. Verse 1, Paul says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." So you think about a marriage. This is Paul's illustration of what's happened between the Christian and his relationship to the law. As you are married, it is sinful and adulterous for you to have a relationship, to enter into a marriage covenant with another man or another woman. But if your husband or your wife dies, you're free to enter into another covenant of marriage with another individual. And so Paul is saying, we were once married to the law. The law had its obligations over our heads, and the law was condemning us. The law was saying, do this and you will live. And you were saying, I can't do this, I can't live. But because in Christ you have died, you're no longer obligated to the terms of that arrangement. You are free from the law because you have died. You're released from the law. And look at the next phrase, through the law. Or sorry, the phrase before, through the law. What does Paul mean by through the law, I died to the law? Well, through the law is in reference to what Christ did. He says in verse 20 that I am crucified with Christ. It was through the work of Christ, through the law, that Christ redeemed us and freed us from the law. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus came underneath His own law. The obligations of the law were His obligations. The curses of the law were His curses. And there's another covenant too, called the covenant of redemption, where the Father and the Son made a covenant, and the Son said, in this covenant, I will represent my people. I will become the one who bears the covenant curses. And so through the law, we are freed from the law. Jesus took the very thing that was condemning us, and He used it to free us. So He comes under the law, lives a perfect life according to the law, and then suffers the penalty of the law and frees us from the law. It's glory in the gospel. And so you see this crucifixion with Christ throughout the scriptures. Think of Galatians 6:14. The world has been crucified to me and I to the world in the cross. 5:24, those that are Christ have crucified the flesh. Romans 6:6, our old self was crucified with him. And here we come to one of the most important doctrines in the New Testament, union with Christ. Union with Christ. What is union with Christ? It's our connectedness with Jesus. We're connected to Jesus. The Bible describes this in two ways. Christian, you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. You see both of those right here in Galatians 2. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. He's alluding to the fact that I was in Christ in the cross. And then he says, Christ lives in me. Christ is in me. I in Christ. Christ in me. Unified. Connected. In union. There are different illustrations of union in the scriptures. In John 15, the Bible says that Christians are like the branches. Jesus is the vine. In 1 Peter, Christ is the cornerstone, and we're like stones connected to the cornerstone. In Ephesians, Paul talks about how that our union with Christ is like the union of a man to a woman in marriage. And in John 17, which is the most glorious of all, Jesus compares the union of Father, Son, and Spirit, Father, Son, and Spirit, to the union that we have with Jesus. We are connected to Him. The Bible says that we died with Him. It says we are buried with Him, that we rose with Him, that we ascended with Him, that we sit at the right hand of God with Him, and that we will return in glory with Him. We are with Him, eternally, totally, spiritually with Him. We're with Him in two very specific ways that are mentioned here in Galatians 2, by our experience and legally. Here Paul talks about legally. When Jesus died on the cross, he was dying representing and bearing the curse that we deserved. So that when he died, you died. Now, you got to grasp that. It's not enough to say Jesus died for me or Jesus died as me, but I died in Jesus. When Jesus died, you died. It's as if you have suffered the punishment yourself of a broken law. And your punishment then means that God's law's demands have been met in Christ. You're crucified. What can the law say to you in the matter of condemnation? How can it condemn a dead person? You're dead. The law already had its demands met in Christ. You died. You're dead. You're free. Free from the law. On the Indonesian island of Sulawesi, I have no idea if I'm saying that right, there are people called the Torajan people. They have some very strange practices. And one thing that they do is, when their family member dies, they'll dress up the family member and they'll put it in their house for weeks and sometimes years. And they'll leave the dead corpse in their house. And they'll paint the dead corpse and put makeup on it. And they'll even fake feeding the dead corpse. They really do. You know, as Christians, we are dead to the law, and the law is dead to us. And you know what some of us do? We dress it up, we put it in our house, and we set it right there. And we set the law there, and we let it accuse us. We let it tell us, you're condemned. You're condemned. We've dressed it up, we put it right there. But it's dead. Bury it. Bury it. The law's dead. It doesn't belong on your couch. It belongs under the ground, 6 feet down, buried and gone, out of sight. Jesus Christ has borne your condemnation. You've died in him. You are free from the condemnation of the law. Free. Not condemned anymore because of Christ. Glory to Jesus. And then Paul continues. Finally, he says, believers have new life in Christ. In verse 19, so that I might live to God. Why have we been redeemed from the curse of the law? For what purpose? So that we might live to God. So that we might live to God. That's the purpose. So that we might have a new life. There was one time a man named Salvador who was a spy from Cuba, and he came to the United States to spy out our government. And when he was here, he was convinced to relinquish his duties to Cuba. And so what our government did is they faked his death so that Fidel Castro wouldn't come after him. They faked his death, and they gave him asylum and peace. They gave him new documents and a new life and a new name. Because we've died in Christ, we've been given new documents, a new name, and new life. Because we're in union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, he rose to new life. We have risen with Jesus to a new life. This new life is very, very glorious. This new life that we've entered into is the new life of heaven itself. It is the life of the resurrection. In this new life that we have, being born again, and members of this of a local church being truly members, this is an outpost of heaven. We taste of the eternal age to come. The eternal age to come is more of what we know now. So there's a sense in which already we've entered into this new age, but not yet fully experienced all that is going to be given to us in the glorious new heavens and new earth, where Jesus blazes with glory fully and sin in our hearts is eradicated. For all of eternity, we exist in perfect bliss and joy. But we know some of that here because we've entered into the new life that's to come. And in this, Jesus has made a new humanity. The first Adam plunged the human race into sin, and even the world, the cosmos itself, came underneath that curse. So that Jesus now makes a new humanity. A new humanity. That's you and I. You see, because the law's curse has been broken in the cross, Jesus can make a new humanity and a new world because the curse is gone. He's reversed it. He's borne it. He's done away with it. And so the creation's groaning for the day when the sons of God are fully redeemed, when they're seen in their glory, because what does that mean? It means that the whole cosmos will also be made new. He's made a new humanity. It's glorious, this new humanity. But just briefly, what is the nature of this new life? Three things: animated by the life of Christ, lived by faith in Christ, motivated by the gospel of Christ, and then we're finished. Animated by the life of Christ. Paul says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." The old man, your old man, has died. And by the way, in the same way that you can dress up the law and put it on your couch, you can dress up your old man and put him on the couch too. Any of you struggle with thinking, man, I just keep remembering my old man. I just keep remembering who I used to be before I came to Christ, and I'm just weighed down with guilt. Bury the old man. He's gone. It's no longer I. It's no longer I, the old I. He's dead.
So bury him. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ in me. That means that the animating power of the new person isn't sin anymore. Sin used to control us. Sin used to animate us, but now it's Christ. Christ living in us. He's living his resurrection life in us. Now, it's not to say that we're passive, like we just sit back and Jesus lives in us. But his living in us causes us to act out what he's living through and in us. So everyone who's in union with Christ in his death and receives forgiveness of sins is in union with him in his resurrection and receives new life. Which means there is no such thing as an ungodly, unholy Christian. You cannot claim to be united with him in his death and therefore forgiven, and not united with him in his resurrection and not made new. The life of Christ in you, if you're a Christian, has transformed you. It means that you become like Jesus Christ. Are you like Jesus Christ? Do you love the things that Christ loves? Now, we all know that we're not at the degree we ought to be, but do you love what Christ loves? Do you hate what Christ hates? Do you love the Word of God? Do you love Christ himself? Do you love holiness and want to be holy? Or are the things of Scripture boring? You'd rather do anything than read the Scriptures. Rather go play video games than read the Scriptures. I'd rather go play ball than read the Scriptures. Have you been made new? And you may say, well, I just need to try better. Listen, if Christ is in you, he does it. He gives the new birth. He transforms the soul. The point of this is, you can't become a law keeper. You can't change your desires. Christ must come and live in you. Christ must transform your heart, transform your affections. And this is a great blessing to us as we consider our fight with sin, because it means sin is dethroned and Christ is enthroned. And if Christ is in you, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. So there is a sin that's really bothering you. Yeah, you don't have the ability to reject that sin. You don't have the ability in yourself. But Christ is in you. Brother, sister, Christ is in you. Not I, but Christ. Christ has given you his Holy Spirit whereby he indwells you. And he can give you the ability, the strength, the power to fight your sin. And so Paul makes clear, and I'm going to make a statement here that I don't want you to misunderstand. Our good works are not necessary for justification, but they are necessary for final salvation. They're not necessary for justification, but they are necessary for final salvation. Salvation is represented in Scripture in three different ways. First, it's you have been saved, Ephesians 2:8. We are being saved, 1 Corinthians 1:18. And then we will finally be saved. Salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed, Romans 13:11. So there's a past salvation, an ongoing salvation, and a final salvation. Justification, being declared righteous in the sight of God, is a one-time act, a momentary thing. It happens, you're justified, you don't grow in that, you don't change, you are justified. But your sanctification, whereby you're being made more and more like Christ, is an ongoing process. And your final glorification, where you're made sinless, that's the end game. And the author of Hebrews says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Holiness is the fruit that you've been justified. It's the fruit of true faith. But if you don't have that,
you will not be finally saved. And you've never been truly justified. It is lived by faith in Christ. Paul says, "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. To live by faith is to look beyond the present to the future, to look beyond the visible to the invisible, as Sinclair Ferguson says. And so living by faith is living in the reality of what the Scriptures teach. It is trusting in and living in accordance with the promises of God. But behind all of that, the very bottom, is Christ Himself. In the promises, Christ is there. In the Word, Christ is there. And the life of faith finds its fixed point in Christ. We live by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is, you could say, the pipeline to Jesus. We receive all of the blessings and all of the grace and all of the power and all of the mercy that is in Jesus through faith. It's the hand of faith that reaches up and grasps the treasures that are in Jesus. It's faith that we live by. And so the Christian life can be summed as looking unto Jesus. What's a Christian life? It's going, Jesus, You're my wisdom. You're my righteousness. You're my strength. You need to give me direction because I don't know. You need to teach me because I'm untaught. Everything that I need, I'm looking to You every day, every moment. I'm looking unto Jesus. You know, there can be a kind of Christianity where it's looking at theology. It's looking unto self-help stuff. It's looking unto even moral commands. But if Christ isn't the center of your life, isn't the place where your faith is fixed, it's not Christianity. Christianity is a gospel-centered, Christ-centered life. And we see Christ preeminently in the gospel. And so we live by looking to the gospel day in and day out. This view of life reminds me of St. Patrick's prayer. He says, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. That's the Christian life. Christ. Let it be Christ. Let Christ increase and I decrease. Let Christ be all in all to me. And then finally, this new life is motivated by the gospel of Christ. Paul goes on, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the gospel. You hear how personal he is? Who loved me. The love of God for your soul. Let me just talk to you, Christian. The love of God for your soul eternally, before the world ever began, when He saw you in your sin and there was nothing good in you, nothing to move His heart to love you, but His overwhelming, unstoppable love. It's the foundation of every blessing that comes from God. Why will you one day stand with the host of heaven and look upon Jesus in His blazing glory and weep with delight and joy? Why will you be able to run up and down the fields and the new heavens and the new earth and eat from the trees and plunge into the lakes and the crystal streams and see your loved ones and live in glory and worship and love and praise to the Almighty God? You can trace it all back to this. He loved me. He loved me. It's wonderful when we read He loved the church, but it's even better and sweeter when we read He loved me. Why did He do all this? Yes, for the glory of God. but he loved me. It's as if Paul's saying, if I was the only person that ever was, if there was no other consideration, it was about me. Like on the cross, he had me on his mind. In Gethsemane, he had me on his mind. Not just the corporate body of the church, but me. Like he had your name. He knew your name. He knew your name. He loved you, Christian. And he gave himself for you. How did he demonstrate his love? How did he prove his love? You see, it's one thing for God to say, I love you. And then we all go, but Lord, do we know you love us? How do we know? He says, I'll say I love you by the cross. You will know my love because you will see me, the Father, giving up my Son. You will see the Son giving up himself. And the emphasis here is on the Son giving up himself. Do you see Christ hanging on the cross, the Son of the living God? He's bleeding. He's mocked. He's naked. He's under the wrath of his Father. The devils are unleashed on him. All of the sinful humanity around the cross is unleashed on him. Why is he there? He gave himself. Why did he give himself? For the glory of God. Yes. Why did he give himself? To declare his Father's righteousness. Yes. Why did he give himself? To renew the world and to undo the curse. Yes. But why did he give himself? For me. He wanted me. Isn't that glorious? He wanted you. He wanted you. He said, I want to have you. And I'm willing to give up myself. Let them strip me naked. Let them beat me to a pulp. Let my Father turn his face from the man Christ Jesus. Let me sink down under the wrath of God. Let me see the heavens closed and hear the thunder. Let all of hell break loose on me as long as I can have him. As long as I can have you. Oh, how loved you are this morning, believer. Where you sit, people might look at you and think that's just another person. You realize, believer, when you look at another Christian, you're looking at the object of God's love. Like the treasure of his soul. And that person will one day shine with such glory and splendor in the new heavens and new earth that if you saw them right now the way that they will be, you would fall dead at their feet. That's who you are. Let me just circle back to what Rick prayed. He prayed about division and things that are going on with and through the church. The church is Christ's treasure. If Jesus was willing to give up his own life for the church, and he said that they might be one, who are we to so quickly cast it away? When some issue comes in, some struggle comes in, I don't get along with somebody else. I don't like how they think. I don't like their politics. I don't like what they're tweeting or whatever. And we so quickly will give up the unit, give up. Christ died because the church is his treasure. Let that become our perspective too. And then Paul closes out this section saying, I do not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness, you could actually, that's the same word, justification. If justification were through law, Christ died for nothing. So, if you want to know whether or not you can get to heaven on the basis of your works, just take a look at the cross and you'll know. It's impossible. Why else would Jesus have to be given up? Let us pray.